Amen. Wow.
That's great.
Thank you, Tom. That's one of my new favorites. One of my new favorites. Good morning, church.
Morning.
It's good to see y'all this morning, and it's good to be here. And you guys get to see me. You may have noticed we've rearranged the greenery up here. The people on the side last week said, look, if you want to stand up there, that's fine, but we need to see more than a fern. So we've tried to make accommodations for our fern people over here to the right. Well, the people on the left were fine with not seeing me. The people on the right were sheep and goats. That's all I'm saying. Anyway, so we've got that rearranged. All right. How many of you still have not turned in your small group forms? Raise your hand if you need one. All right. Hey, Jonathan, come here real quick. This is my ever-willing helper here. John, anybody who has not gotten your small group forms in, just raise your hand. He's going to come around and bring those to you. Now, you don't have to join a small group, but your membership will be under review. All right. It is a, anybody else? Take them on back. We want to get everybody who wants to be a part of a small group in. It is not a heavy commitment. It is one Sunday night a month, and you guys can your groups are welcome to make that time slot fit, however best suits your particular members. So anyway, thank you very much. Just hold on to those. All right, it is a great time to be a part of the Forest Mill Church of Christ. Amen?
Amen.
I think it is a great time to be a part of here. And I am happy to be here. I've been here now for a year and a half. And in that time, I'll tell you that we have come to love the city of Manchester and Coffee County at large. But I have to be honest, that's not why we moved here. I love the schools where my kids go and where my wife works. And I think there are some great opportunities there. But we did not move here for the educational systems either. I love the facilities that this church has and all that it has, particularly the gym and the ministry opportunities that that brings. But that is, we did not move here for great facilities. We came here a year and a half ago because of this church. And the people in this room in particular, the ones who are not here, not so much. But the people who are in this room. And since our arrival, we have come to love this church even more. But here's the rub. In the short time that we've been here, I have already learned some disturbing news about you. I've come to realize that some of you are not perfect. And you know who you are. And we're not talking about mistakes from like 50 years ago either. No. Some as recent as like 10 or 15 years ago. I mean, some of you made mistakes. I've heard stories around town. So, if we're honest, we're going to admit that we all make mistakes, right? That everyone, not just mistakes like, whoops, I sinned again, but sometimes we intentionally do things that are wrong. We do things that are wrong to our friends, to our neighbors, to our husbands and wives, to our parents and children. We mistreat them, we take advantage of them, and if we're honest about the failings of us as Christians, then we'll confess that we have become a stumbling block to faith for many in the world. That the church has become a stumbling block to faith. Wearing the name Christian, we have cheated our employers or our employees. We have slithered around civil and even criminal laws in our country. We've neglected our spouses and children while friends and family look on helplessly. We have done some terrible things, all while wearing the name Christian. And that's just the small picture. If we want to take a step back and look at the big picture, we can see just how the church has a history of supporting injustice and racism and bigotry, how we have castigated and imprisoned and even killed those with whom we disagree. We've done that. The church, Christians, have done that. In the name of Jesus, we have waged our wars of salvation, murdering hundreds of thousands and even into the millions, destroying governments, destroying lands, destroying farms, destroying families. We have done that in the name of salvation for those whom we kill. In the name of Jesus, we have waged campaigns of terror, seeking out those whom with whom we disagree, only to torture them in an effort to make them agree with us. I'm going to hurt you until you see it my way. In the name of Jesus, we have ripped people from their homes, shackled them to the hull of the ship, and condemned them to a life of slavery. In the name of Jesus, we've pronounced people as inferior because of the color of their skin or the nation of their birth or the church that they attend. We've told them, in essence, that God does not and God cannot love you because of who you are. We've done that. Yeah, and you take together our personal character flaws and our history of violence, and it has told millions of people the world over all they need to know about our God. Which means, brethren, that we have a problem. We have a problem with the church. We are the problem this week. We talked about the problem of pain and suffering, how that is a barrier to belief for many. We've talked about the problem of hell. How could a loving God send people to hell? How that's a problem. But now, this week, it's like even closer to home because we are the problem. How do you deal with the problem when you are the problem? Like, you're the reason. You and I and this congregation and the church the world over is a stumbling block. Well, let's start by looking at our character flaws. And let me, by the way, begin by being the first to admit that I'm a sinner. I mean, personally speaking, that I have done and said things that bring shame on me, shame on my family, shame on my church, shame on my God. That I have firmly grasped the hammer that drove the wedge between some people and their faith. That I've done that. I know people who aren't Christians who have lived more moral lives than me and some of my brethren. And maybe you know some of those people too. And we're not just talking about like these people are good in the good old boy sense. We're talking about like they are really good. I mean good people. Good husbands and wives. Good fathers and mothers. Good citizens of their community. Good friends and good neighbors. Good moral people. So if Christianity is all it claims to be, shouldn't Christians, on the whole, be much better than the people that we're purporting to reach? I mean, if Christianity is what it claims to be, shouldn't the church be better than the world? That's kind of a central question. And it's an assumption that we make. We assume, on our half, that, yeah, we're better than them. And they assume, on their half, the other side of the question, that we ought to be better. So, if that's the case, you might suppose that to be true. That yes, the church is supposed to be better than the world, but to do so misunderstands a basic tenet of what Christianity teaches about itself. To think that the church is better than the world is to misunderstand Christianity, I would argue. Or put it this way, James says, "Do not be deceived, my brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows." Every good thing comes from God. That means that everything you see that is good, no matter who performs it, every act of goodness, every act of wisdom or justice or beauty, that comes from God. And God gives these good gifts out graciously, which means nobody who's doing them deserves to get to do them. But we get to do them anyway. And if it's done on the basis of grace, it's not because we're a particular people or live in a particular place or we have a particular set of beliefs. God gives these gifts to everyone. He spreads them across all of humanity, regardless of their race, their religion, their color, their gender, or their geography. They are all acts of grace. So we see black Muslims in Syria who are doing acts of grace. And we see yellow Hindus in Asia who are performing beautiful acts of art. And we see this across the globe. Everything is an act of salvation. If it is good, it's not because that person is good. If it is good, it's because God is good and has given it to that person. Everything is an act of grace, and so is our salvation. It's all an act of grace. There's nothing that you and I have done, nothing that we are doing, nothing that we're going to do, can ever do, to deserve what God has given us. The mistaken belief that somehow a person has to clean up their act to deserve what God has done for them or is doing for them, is going to do for them, it's just not the case. Like, you cannot clean up your act enough to deserve what God has done for you. You can't clean up your act enough to become a Christian, to put it another way. Because sometimes people think that's what I got to do. If I want to be a Christian, I got to start doing things right. And so they'll start doing things right, and maybe if I start doing things right long enough, I'll become good enough to become a Christian. That's not the case, because you're never going to be good enough to become a Christian. And then some people think, well, I've become a Christian, so maybe I ought to just do things right to deserve what God has done for me. Well, you can't do things right enough to deserve what God has done for you. That's the thing. You can't read your Bible enough, or pray enough, or preach enough, or whatever it is you think is really good. You can do everything possible and not be good enough to deserve what God has done for you. You can't deserve Christianity. Which means, if we take this the next logical step, that the church is filled with immature and broken and sinful people. Because we can't clean up enough, right? We are filled with people who have a long way to go emotionally, mentally, morally, spiritually. We are filled with all, you know, halves and one quarters and three quarters. We've got people on all the spectrums, but nobody's full. We've all got a ways to go. And so to this, I would say, of course the church is filled with messed up people. You know why? Because that's where people who know they're messed up go. Like, you have to be so messed up that you know you're messed up and need to do something about it before you become a part of a church. You have to be so broken. You have to be so weak. You have to be so down and out and at the bottom of the barrel that you admit you can't do anything else until you can be a part of a church. That's how bad you have to be. Of course the church has these broken people in it. To critique the church otherwise, it's like saying, I don't see any sick people at the McDonald's, but the hospital's just full of them. So I guess Big Macs and fries must be healthy for you. Right? Because there's all these sick people at the hospital. What is wrong with those people? But McDonald's, people are roundly healthy. Now, where's the center of health? I guess medicine doesn't work. There's sick people there. It also, to make this judgment, ignores where people have been. So imagine you meet two women in 1 week. Some of you guys are like, I wish, but imagine you meet two women in 1 week. One's a Christian and one's not. And the Christian woman, she's got a hard story. I mean, she's had an unstable family. She's had poor role models. She has a history of tragedy, a history of disappointment. I mean, she has had a hard life. But the non-Christian woman, on the other hand, she comes from like a loving, safe, stable family, a great social environment. Let's just suppose for the case that the Christian woman comes from this broken background and the non-Christian woman comes from a safe, stable background. You might be inclined to conclude, because you look at both these women, you're like, The non-Christian woman seems to have it together a lot more than the Christian woman. So you might conclude, well, Christianity's not really worth much. But that's because you don't know where the Christian woman's been or how far she has come. She could be light years from where she began. You just don't know where she began. Both of those exhibit just how wrong it is to compare the world and the church. So why do people do it? Well, I think maybe we've kind of set that up. We set ourselves up for a big fall. Maybe rather than touting our moral superiority or showering our judgment liberally on the world, maybe we just ought to own our own messed upness. You see what I'm saying? Because the problem is not, I firmly believe this, the problem is not that we have problems. The problem is that we ever pretended otherwise. That's the real heart of the problem. If we'd just been honest from the get-go and said, yes, we are messed up. I don't have it all together. I make mistakes all the time. Moral failing, sin, I am hip deep in it or neck deep in it or above my head. If we'd just been honest and said, yeah, we're really broken, maybe the world wouldn't say, aha, you're broken. But instead, we give them every opportunity to stand on the moral high ground and look down on us because we tried to take that stance with them. We're kind of like the Pharisees in Jesus' time. We've set up a standard of expectations of like perfection that we can't live up to. That's what the Pharisees did. You remember Jesus got on to them because he's like, you know, you do everything precisely correct, but you can't live up to that, and you're telling everybody else they have to. Don't you know the people in Jesus' day loved it when the Pharisees, they caught one of the Pharisees messing up? They just loved it. Kind of the way the world does today with Christians. But you sort of have to set up that perfect front. You sort of have to look perfect if you want to look down your nose and judge other people. If you want to judge other people, buddy, you better have it all together. So what have we done? We've tried to make it look like we have it all together. But that false front, that fakeness, gets really in the way if you want to walk with people in loving relationship. Nobody can have a relationship with a fake you. It's got to be the real you. So that's sort of dealing with our personal moral character flaws. But we've got the bigger problem, the one we talked about just a little bit earlier, the problem of religion-fueled violence. Like religion and violence just sort of seem to go hand to hand together. And we have to confess that's true. Religion and violence do go together in our world today. In a way, and I'm going to say this carefully, in a way, religion can be like racism. And by that, I mean that it can make us look at other people as being less than human. So if you disagree with me about who God is, you're not worth the same as me. Or if you disagree with me about what this doctrine is, you're just wrong and hellbound. And so we sort of set up this dichotomy, this us and them. We're the good guys, they're the bad guys. That's the same way that racism or sexism or any other of the isms work. We are the ones who are right, and you guys are almost, we get to gloat over them a little bit, right? So in the name of religion, and it's not just Christianity does this, this is true of religion in general. But in the name of religion, we have seen violence in Belfast and Beirut and Bombay and Belgrade and Bethlehem and Baghdad, and that's just the bees. It was Christian nations that institutionalized imperialism and violence and oppression through the Inquisition and through the African slave trade. Christian nations did that. It was the totalitarian Japanese empire that grew out of Buddhism and Shintoism, Eastern religions. Islam is the soil for much of the world's terrorism today. Terrorism and oppression comes out of Islam. in the name of Judaism, Israeli soldiers have ruthlessly treated their neighbors. I mean, it's not even close when you look at how badly they've treated their neighbors. Hindu nationalists carry out bloody strikes on Christian churches and Muslim mosques with equal vigor. Hate them all. So is all of religion just a poison? Because all these terrible things have been done in the name of religion. Is it just religion in general that's the problem? Is religion at the problem, at the root of our violence problem? Well, you could argue that. You can make a really good case for that if you ignored communist Russia and China and Cambodia in the 20th century. Because those three regimes, all self-proclaimed godless countries, wanted nothing to do with any god, any religion, on any level, and yet they killed tens of millions of their own people. Tens of millions. Russia killed more of its people after the war than it did during the war. Cambodia, we still, the counts vary wildly from, you know, even by as much as 10 to 15 million, as to varies that much as to how many people they killed. Communist China, the human rights abuses there are rampant. They've all done these terrible things, but not in the name of God. They've done it in the name of the state, or they've done it in the name of their nation. The problem is that everyone puts something at the top. Everybody does it. Whether you are an atheist or an agnostic or a Christian or a Buddhist or a Shinto practitioner, whatever it is, you put something at the top. We're all in service to one thing or another. For the Marxists, it was to put the state first. For the Nazis, it was race and blood. You've got to put that first. Ironically, even if you want to place the ideals of liberty and justice, man, you can equally use that to kill people you don't like. There is no excusing the violence that's been done in the name of Jesus. None. It is real. It is horrific. It needs to be addressed and it needs to be redressed. But violence has equally been done in the name of every world religion and even in the name of no religion at all. Just done violence for the sake of violence. So perhaps the problem is not with Christianity. Perhaps it's with us. Just like human beings. There is something so broken in us as a human being that we are, it's so rooted in the human heart that it expresses itself regardless of whether you're a Christian, a Buddhist, a Muslim, or anything else. There's something so broken in being a human that unless we are reined in, we commit violence. So nevertheless, we have to confess that it's true that terrible things are done in the name of religion, Christianity included in that. And in that sense, we could say that the critics are correct. And you can name the critic, Karl Marx, Christopher Hitchens, Friedrich Nietzsche, G.K. Chesterton. All of the critics were right in their critique of religion, including Christianity. The thing is, they weren't original. They were right, but they weren't original. The Bible beat them to it by like 2,000 years. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Amos, Joel, even Jesus all heavily criticized religion. Remember Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7? Or you may remember Luke's account in Luke 6. But Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount, who does he get onto? Does he get onto the irreligious people or does he get onto the religious people? Oh man, he climbs all over the religious people, doesn't he? To the respectable and the upright religious people of his day, Jesus said to them lovingly in Matthew 21:31, truly I tell you, the tax collector and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. That's what he said to the religious people. He continually condemns their legalism, their self-righteousness, their bigotry, their love of wealth, their love of power. In Luke chapter 11, this is a few verses just taken out of that. You Pharisees clean the outside of the cup, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. You neglect justice and love of God. You load people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourself will not lift one finger to help them. This was not indictments of the irreligious or the godless people. This was indictments of the religious people. And you might be tempted to think that this all sounds like really harsh. Jesus, could you back off a little bit, show these guys a little grace? But lest we forget, it was the Bible-believing religious establishment that put Jesus to death. It wasn't the irreligious people who killed Jesus. It was the Bible believers. It was the people of God who killed Jesus. It was the church, not the world, who crucified the Christ. So why would we do this? Why would the church crucify the Christ? How could religious people in the name of a loving God kill an innocent man? It's because we have a tendency among us religious types to use our spiritual and moral high ground as a lever to gain power over others. Look how we do it politically, even in just this country, for instance. But we even try to use this as a lever to get power over God. Like if we can just appease God with the right rituals on Sunday mornings and our good works throughout the week, then He'll give us what we want. We want to use our high ground to get power over others and God. But the God we serve, the God of Jesus and the God of the prophets, is not amused. He is a God who saves completely by grace. He cannot be manipulated by good works. He cannot be manipulated by our moral performance. He can only be reached by repentance. Here's the great irony. God can only be reached by repentance. We're trying to get power over God, and the only way you can actually get to God is by giving up your power. That's what repentance is. Saying, God, I got nothing, you got everything. That's the only way we can actually interact with God, was in a repentant mode. It's why the prophet Isaiah said that God wasn't content with the religious performance of His people. Rather, he says, is this not the kind of fasting I have chosen? You want to fast? You think you're doing fast exactly correct? Is this not the kind of fast I have chosen? Forget the food, to loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke. Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to share the poor and to the poor wanderer with shelter, when you see the naked to clothe them and to not turn away from your own flesh and blood? You're doing all this religious stuff and you're neglecting your own family. How is this possible? You think you've got all this religious stuff together? And you're not taking care of the poor and the widows and the orphans. You're not taking care of your wife and your kids. What is wrong with you? It's why Jesus told His disciples, instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. You want to be great? You want to be in charge? That's fine. Go serve everybody. It's why the Bible teaches us that our treatment of the poor, our treatment of the foreigner, our treatment of the imprisoned, our treatment of the widow and the orphan, that our treatment of them equals treatment of God. It is how we treat them that matters. And if I'm getting all worked up. Here it is. We're talking about injustice named in the name of God, and I think we really ought to be switching the conversation to how we can do justice in the name of God instead. Not just not screw up, but maybe do things right. Our God is not a God of injustice. And those who follow Him, we His people, ought to be the very first to stand up for the broken, for the beaten down, and for the disenfranchised. It is when we sit idly by and keep our mouths silent that God's good name is dragged through the mud. It is when we sit on our hands and button our lips that the atrocities of religion are enacted. It is when we defend the indefensible acts of hatred and violence instead of the defenseless victims of the world that the world begins to think that our God is no different than any other. And the truth could not be any more different. Our God is a God of justice. And woe be to those who enact violence in His name. Brethren, the church is far from perfect. My mere presence here marks us as being broken. It always has been, and it always will be. But the truth is that we can be better than we are. How many times have we heard the cry? And I've seen it written on social media. I've seen it written in papers. How many times have we heard the cry that the moderate Muslims ought to stand up and lead the charge against the violence of the extremists? Raise your hand if you have heard that. The moderate Muslims ought to speak out against the radicals. Anybody heard that? So where are the Christians when violence is committed in the name of Christ? Where ought we to be? And yet here we sit. And we may think it's wrong. We may wish they weren't doing these bad things in the name of Jesus. But we're not the ones who are leading the charge. No, it's some extreme left-wing nut group. It's not us. Who is leading the charge against those who are committing violence in Jesus' name? Shouldn't it be us? I mean, shouldn't we be the ones to denounce this apostasy and offer aid to the victims? Shouldn't we be the ones leading that charge? Shouldn't we the ones be giving our lives in service to those who have been rejected beneath those waving a banner of Christianity? Shouldn't we be the ones to shout with the loudest voice in the room, "This is not our God"? Shouldn't that be our voice? A voice of justice? A voice of righteousness? The world understands that our God is a God of injustice because we do not speak up on behalf of justice. Brothers and sisters, this is not a one-fingered sermon. This is a four-fingered sermon because this is a self-indictment as well. But we as a church have deserved some of the criticism we have gotten. As Christians, we deserve some of the criticism we've gotten. Not all of it, but some of it, yes. And if we're going to take a step forward, we've got to acknowledge, yes, we did, we messed up. It has to be in repentance, not self-righteousness, that we begin to move forward. And if we can help you with that this morning, if you need to repent publicly, and we can pray for you, encourage you, or if you're ready to become a child of a God who is a God of justice, we want to help you with that this morning. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?
More holiness give me, more strivings within.